Ready? Okay, our scripture reading for today's sermon is Mark 5, 1 through 20. They went across the lake to the region of Gerasenes, where Jesus got out of the boat. A man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. But Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
Okay, good morning.
That was really weak. Good morning.
Good morning. All right. Good morning, everyone in Zoom land. This is one of the things we've been experimenting lately as a family is on Tuesday, we've been going over the passage that I'm going to preach on for that week. That way I can get all the good insights from my family and incorporate them into the sermon. And it's been great. I've been really impressed. For you parents, like, I'm just, you read these Bible stories to your kids and they're in cartoons. And at a certain point you realize, man, I just need to read the stories to my kids. And not only do I just need to read them to my kids, I need to hear what they think, because, man, kids have really good insights and questions. And part of the adventure of doing this is that you come to stories that are quite different than your bedtime stories. The times you come to these stories where you want to pull one of these. Do you know this, parents? Like, you're watching something and you realize, yeah, every parent knows. And if you might not be telling the truth if you, yeah. So there's moments you want to shield the kids from. You don't want them to see it. And I feel like this passage, there's a graveyard. That's the setting. There's demonic powers, self-mutilation. There's a mass killing of pigs. So yeah, welcome to family story night. It's a strange story, right? It's a troubling story. And a lot of us, you know, I don't know if this is completely accurate, but what is often the most troubling part of this passage? Anybody want to say what's troubling for them? What's troubling about this passage? It's the obvious, the pigs, right? Like, we're really bothered by 2,000 pigs drowning in a lake or a sea. If you meet meat, you're a little troubled by just the massive amounts of bacon that's now at the bottom of the sea and the lake. If you don't eat meat, you're troubled by the loss of animal life. Maybe you're troubled by both these things. But here's what makes the story even stranger. So except for the story of Jesus' death, Mark spends more time elaborating the details of this story than any other story in his gospel. It's surprising, isn't it? If Mark devotes that much time to the story, we need to be asking the question, why? Why is Mark spending so much time on this? So I invite you to open up your, thank you. I see a few people have you. Open up your Bibles. We're going to be in the text the whole time. We're in chapter 5, verse 1. We're almost a third of the way through the Gospel of Mark. This is quite a venture we're doing. I just want to thank you all for making this move through Mark's gospel. We're a third of the way there. Verse 1, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. So we're not exactly sure where this is. There's lots of commentators love to speculate on where this is, but somewhere on the eastern shore of the lake. If you remember a couple weeks ago, Jesus was teaching probably near Capernaum, his home base. He says, after he's done teaching that long day, let's go to the other side. And now, last week, of course, we ran into this huge storm, but we get to the other side. We get to where Jesus was wanting to go. And the main thing I really want you to notice here is that we're in Gentile country, meaning we're with Jesus and the disciples are with people who are not Jews, who do not share the same beliefs as they do. And Jesus seems to have barely gotten his feet out of the boat when a man comes running to him. For a Jewish rabbi, this is not the kind of person you want running towards you. One, you know, he's living in this land populated by pigs. In the Old Testament, pigs were considered unclean for Jews. So at Jesus' time, they had become a symbol of paganism. So this kind of this people that would worship multiple gods. Two, the man's living in tombs. So he's living in a graveyard. And for the Jewish people, a graveyard would have been also unclean. And also, the graveyards were located in the Jewish imagination in places that were haunted. And three, he's got an unclean spirit. So all these three things, as this man is rushing towards Jesus, make him unclean, make him, typically a Jewish person would not want to be around this person. We'll continue. The man lived in the tombs, and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. This is quite a scene. I mean, this man is showing incredible displays of strength. He's breaking iron chains. He's howling. We'll find out later. He's naked. There's, like I said, there's self-mutilation. This is not the kind of person a Jewish rabbi would want to see. And quite frankly, I don't think any of us would probably want this person running to us. In verse 4, it says, no one was strong enough to subdue him. That word subdue in Greek literally means to tame. So think about it. We don't typically talk about taming people, do we? What do we tame? We tame animals, right? Particularly wild animals, we tame. So this man, he sounds more like a wild and dangerous animal on the loose than he does a person. And imagine for a second what a life of misery this would be. He's completely ostracized from his community. He's got this self-destructive behavior. He's cutting himself with stones. He has an impure spirit in him. And so in some sense, the spirit seems to be taking over his personality. One of the things you'll notice is, at least for me, it's hard to tell when is the demons, the spirit talking, and when is the man. It's so taken over him that it's hard to tell who is talking. We'd call this guy a madman, right? He's a madman. He's rushing towards Jesus. This is, what a trip across the lake this has been, right? So much for like a Sunday ride across the lake. Because first he confronted last week, we saw the demonic storm that almost capsized the boat. And now Jesus confronts a demonic man who's got the power enough to break iron chains. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." So I think this is interesting. What more literally in Greek, what he says is, "What to me and to you?" Sounds like kind of trash talk to me. What to me and to you? Meaning, what he's meaning is like, what do we have to do with each other, Jesus? What are you doing over here? Mind your own business. You're on the wrong side of the tracks, or in this case, the wrong side of the lake. Spirit says, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. And don't think of this as that confession that the demon, the impure spirit, is confessing who Jesus is. He's trying to gain control over Jesus. We talked about this in the first chapter. By naming someone, it was a way to try to get control over them. It's kind of like saying, look, we have your number, Jesus. We know who you are. And here's what I want you to see in this opening scene. This isn't as I said, a trip across the lake as much as it is a daring invasion into enemy territory. A daring invasion into enemy territory. So we've got this setup of a clash of kingdoms. We've got the kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing, and then we have the kingdom of evil. Let's stop for a second, because this is kind of weird for us, a lot of us. This is a weird story, and we haven't even gotten to the pigs yet. This is different. We don't typically talk about demons like this. Or we're not typically afraid of demons, or we're not even sure demons exist. And sometimes it can make it, story like this can feel like we're reading something like a fantasy novel than a first century biography of the life of Jesus. But in the worldview of Jesus and the writers of the New Testament, this is not strange. This is not unusual, because in their worldview, there is a creator God, and there are billions, I don't know, what do we have, 7 or 8 billion people on earth. And in between, there is a world teeming with life. There is an invisible world filled with spiritual beings. And some of those beings are aligned with the kingdom of God. They're working to usher in the kingdom of God for God's purposes in the world. And some of those are malevolent beings that oppose the purposes of God, that are fighting against the kingdom of God. We often call those demons. The Bible certainly speaks about demons, but there's other names too. In Ephesians, Paul admonishes believers to stand strong against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the Bible actually has multiple names for these. We've got powers, we've got rulers, we've got authorities. And this is not just the worldview of New Testament writers. As I've traveled around the world, this is the worldview of many people today. When I was living in Benin, where Abel's from, oftentimes people would become seriously ill, like everywhere. And very often I would talk to them and say, well, you know, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with this person? And often they would kind of talk about the symptoms you could see, but almost always the problem went deeper. Almost always, if you began to talk to someone, the problem was a spell had been cast on them. That someone, because of jealousy or anger or something, had cast a spell on them, and that person was becoming sick. So that's not our culture, is it? I've never heard somebody, there's probably people that say that here, but I've never heard that. We tend to be pretty skeptical of anything we can't see or touch or prod or replicate in a laboratory. And we would say, and this can be explained through science, through biology. But I think it's interesting because the Bible actually has a really nuanced position. The Bible, I think, is actually more nuanced than either one of these positions that in our cultures. Because, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is traveling around Galilee. He's preaching the good news. He's healing. He's doing, as we're reading about Mark. And we read this in chapter 4. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. So did you hear that? Like, Jesus is traveling around. He's healing diseases and sickness. And some of those diseases are because of demons. But not all of them. Some of them are also because of severe pain and seizures and paralyzed. And so in the view of the New Testament, not every ailment can be attributed back to some malevolent force. But neither can every ailment be explained away with pure science. So in the biblical worldview, it's not superstitious. It's actually quite nuanced. The Bible recognizes, as hard as it is to get our minds around something, there are certain things that science just doesn't seem to be able to explain, that doesn't seem to be able to grasp. I mean, does that mean we don't lean on modern scientific approaches to medicine? Of course not. We are so grateful for all that modern medicine offers, and that would be very unwise to not to take that advice and use those. But here's my point. We just have to at least profess as Christians, I think, according to the worldview of the New Testament, there's some things in the world that we're going to have a hard time explaining with science. And that there's some of these natural, supernatural forces are opposed to God. They're in opposition. They destroy human life. They deform human life like it's happening to this man. Verse 9. And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. So now we find out this is not just one spirit. This is actually multiple spirits, demons. Legion is a military term. It's a for the Roman army, it designated somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000 troops. And there's been lots of speculation about why that word is used, legion. But I think, at least for us, the main point is these are lots of demons. Jesus is not being confronted by one impure spirit or one demon. He's being confronted by an army of demons, thousands of them. And remember, as I said, this is a daring invasion into enemy territory. This is an epic clash between two opposing forces. And Legion is no match for Jesus. Again, with just the power of his word, Jesus subdues the impure spirit and the demons. So knowing that they've met their match, the demons cry, "Uncle," and they beg Jesus to be sent into these pigs. And so kind of a little background. At that time, people believed the evil spirits were not happy to just wander aimlessly around. They wanted to inhabit something, ideally a person, but if not a person, a bunch of pigs was better than just kind of wandering around. So Jesus gives them permission. The impure spirits go into the pigs, and we find out there's 2,000 now in number, and they rush down into the bank and drown. Okay, so what's the deal with these pigs, right? As I said, you know, pigs are valuable in our minds, I think, for the most part. If you eat meat, they're tasty. I had some pepperoni on my pizza last night. If you're not into that, you know, they're still valuable to you, I think, if you don't eat meat. This looks, as I said, like a cruel and wasteful thing that is happening. For the Jewish people, the pigs were unclean. I mentioned that, but it was more than that. It was, so by unclean, I mean, this is a way they separated themselves from non-Jewish people, but by Jesus' time, swine's flesh became associated with brutal persecution. So the Jewish people in this story and the Jewish people who would have later on been reading Mark's gospel, they would have been familiar with stories of their ancestors who had endured extreme torture for refusing to eat the flesh of pigs. So what they would do is it would kind of became a symbolic rejection of their faith to have them eat pigs. And some Jews actually died rather than eat the swine. So we don't really have similar associations in our culture. I was trying to think, maybe it's Anabaptists, like, tongue screws. We don't bump into tongue screws. If you don't know what a tongue screw is, that was used to silence some of the early Anabaptists as they were killed so that they wouldn't preach from their execution. But even still, that's not the same thing. It's not something you bump into on a daily basis that reminds us. And we're pretty obviously pretty distant from that persecution. And so this, I think, is interesting. Like, what commentators point out is that for Mark's audience, at this point, as he's reading, they might have started chuckling a little bit. They might have started snickering a little bit because they would have thought, unclean spirits and unclean animals all being destroyed in a headlong rush into the sea. How ironic. And to top it all off, notice where they go. They go into the sea. Remember last week we talked, for Jews, the sea is this dark and chaotic place. So you can imagine, say, oh, that is such a fitting place for those unclean spirits and those pigs to go. So we need to know that, right? I mean, maybe a herd of bubonic rats rushing into the sea, it wouldn't do much to us. But we got to do a little bit of work to kind of get our ideas of what pigs are and out of our mind and get their minds on. But also look at whose fault is it that the pigs drowned? Who causes the pigs to drown? Feel free to chime in. Whose fault is it? The demons? Yeah. I think that's interesting. So look at this. I think often we can appreciate the fact that 2,000 demons were cast out of this man, but we're like, man, Jesus, is there another way without to spare the pigs? But if you look, Krishan's right. The passage never says that Jesus is the one that sends the pigs into to drown. Jesus gives permission to the demons to go into the pigs, but he doesn't tell them to go into the lake. Demonic spirits are the ones that ignite this rampant, this stampede into the lake. And if you've ever raised pigs, like, one of the things that might bother you about the story is you're like, pigs aren't typically in herds, are they? I mean, I've raised pigs for a few years, but I don't think about pigs being a herd animal. Do you? Like, I've chased pigs. I've chased cattle. It's a very different experience. Am I right? Can I get an amen? Yeah, I guess most of you probably did this as kids. Like, when you get a couple cattle moving in the right direction, very often you get the rest of them following right behind and you get them. But man, pigs, it's a totally different thing chasing after pigs. They don't typically move together as a herd. But cattle are herd on it. So, you know, demons are powerful. These demons are powerful. They've gone into this man and they've gotten him to do all these things that are against his instincts, that aren't natural. He's cutting himself. He's doing all these things. And now that power's been unleashed into the pigs. And I think the same thing is happening. These pigs are doing something that is against their nature. They don't want to be in a herd like, and they certainly don't want to rush into the sea. But the power has been unleashed to them. And I kind of ironically, then the spirits end up destroying themselves. You know, so my point is, I think we need to just recognize, I don't think it's that Jesus causes this as much as it is the demons. But let's not dismiss something I think that's important here. Even if Jesus knew what the demons were going to do, in his eyes, it was worth it. You know, 2,000 pigs is a huge loss of assets now. Even today, can you imagine at that time, what a massive loss of assets, not just to the farmers, but to the herders, they're described as, but to the whole community. The rippling effects of losing that amount is going to be, as I heard one person say, catastrophic to that community. For Jesus, it's worth it. And sometimes we read this and we get really fixated on the pigs and we forget there's a man being restored here. Man, this guy was described as a wild beast when we first met him. And now the demons have been cast out. And look at him. He's sitting. He's dressed. He's in his right mind. And in the last passage, Jesus confronted a mega storm. And right after, there was this mega calm. We have this similar thing that happens here. There's this mega storm of demons that come at Jesus. And afterwards, the scene of the man sitting by Jesus is so calm. It's so still. Jesus not only has the power to calm hurricane-like storm, he has the power to calm inner storms. He confronts evil in individuals. I think in many ways, this is a picture of conversion. This is a picture of salvation. Not only is the man set free from demons that have enslaved him, but he's healed. He's saved in a much more holistic manner. You know, this condition he had that would have cut him off from the community, from his family, that's been restored. You can imagine him now going back to be with his family. At the end of the story, he's got purpose. You know, one of the hardest things in life is when you feel like purpose has been taken out. I mean, a lot of people can deal with a lot of things, but the loss of purpose in your life, man, that's hard. But now Jesus has got a new purpose. He's a disciple of Jesus. All this energy that the demons were taking and using it to break chains and cause havoc, that's going to be redirected into the kingdom of God. He's going to go home and tell the people how much the Lord has done for him. And he does that. This is a picture of discipleship. Sitting at the feet of Jesus is a picture of discipleship, and it's a picture of salvation. And it's a picture then, it's a picture now. There are people today in bondage to forces that have driven them to graveyards, have driven people to dark, haunted places. There are 2,000 demons in this man, and while we don't call them demons today, there are dark forces that manifest themselves in our lives today in just as many ways. You can be bondage to substance. You can be bondage to a thought in your head. We can be bondage to a pattern of life that you just cannot seem to get out of as much as you try. You can be bondage to your past. Your past haunts you, and the past controls you, and the past, in a sense, enslaves you and tells you this is all you're ever going to be. There are dark and destructive forces that work in the world that have the power to enslave us then and now, make us feel like we're stuck in the graveyard, like there's no hope for us. And here's the good news. This is really gospel. And Jesus has the power then and now to free us from those graveyards. We need to remind ourselves, Jesus has the power to radically change lives or radically reorient lives. Jesus goes to the other side of the lake. He goes to the graveyards. He goes to the dark, haunted places in our lives and in our souls, places that nobody else wants to go. Maybe we don't even want to go in our souls. Jesus isn't afraid to go to those places. And when he gets there, he heals those places. He goes to those places that everyone else has given up on. Everyone else has kind of said, no, they're done. Jesus doesn't. He goes across the lake. You know, family and community and friends have given up on him. That's where Jesus goes. That's the gospel. Not only that, but Jesus, as I said, he gives this man a new purpose. Go back to your people. Go back to your family and proclaim all that the Lord has done. It's interesting because the man begs Jesus to go with him. And Jesus says no. We'll see this begging three times in this passage. This time Jesus says no. Sends him back to his home, to his family. Maybe you resonate with this character in the graveyard. Maybe you're like, man, but maybe you don't. Maybe you resonate with the person who says, I need to go out. I need to proclaim all the Lord has done for me. I need to proclaim the mercy that God has had on me. Okay, so we've talked about demons. We've had a few characters here. We've talked about demons. We've talked about the demonic man. And now we've talked about the pigs. We got one more character. Kind of this one's a lot of people, but we got one more character in the story. And this is all the people that are watching this happen. So after Jesus does his exorcism, it's kind of interesting. These pig herders, they take off. There's like a stampede in the opposite direction. And they go around the towns and the countrysides, and they tell everyone. And the people start kind of coming back. And they see this man sitting, and he's dressed in his right mind, and they're what? Look at, I mean, if you got your text open, what are they? What's the first thing they are when they see this? Afraid. Thank you, Marion. It's kind of surprising, isn't it? We haven't heard anything else except they are afraid. What are they afraid of? They're afraid that this man's been healed and restored. Like, shouldn't it be the opposite of afraid? It's like, shouldn't there be a celebration and a party that's happening? Like, this guy's in his right mind now. The man that they had chained up, that they had tried to tame like a wild animal, he was in his right mind. The man that they had chained up and tried to tame like a wild animal was in his right mind. Maybe that's what was scary. Maybe it was the realization that this man they treated like an animal was a man. I was thinking this week, how many times, I mean, you don't have to look back far in history, how many times again and again and again do we justify treating people in a certain inhumane ways by trying to make them less than human, by trying to dehumanize them? Like, very often, if you look back at history, how do you get people to do things? The first thing you do is you try to project an image of someone else as not human, as dehumanizing. I was thinking about the Rwandan genocide. There's lots of examples, but if you remember, in the lead up to that, there was a radio station that began to incite the Hutus against the Tutsi minority community by repeatedly calling them cockroaches, right? And snakes. Cockroaches, I think, was the big one. And within 100 days, I mean, this is just mind-boggling, 1 million people were dead. 1 million people. Most of them Tutsis. And they were killed, not by like a big bomb or something. They were killed by people with machetes and spears and nail-studded clubs. See, for a long, long time, people know that if you can get people to see others not as people but as animals, you can get them to do things they otherwise wouldn't do. We do this ourselves. I don't think we're as crass. I don't think we compare people to animals. But we have ways, we have techniques to try to justify treating people in certain ways. We have ways of keeping ourselves from seeing them as fully human. And we have, you know, if we're honest, we have a history of doing this to lots of people. So minorities, to immigrants in our countries, to native peoples, to gay people in our country, to people with disabilities, to rural people, to religious minorities, to certain people of classes, to certain people with less education. Lots and lots of people have experienced this, who have been pushed to the margins of society, who have been pushed into the graveyard, so to speak. I was thinking, to try to make this more personal, this is hard, but This is the example that kept coming to my mind. I was thinking about my seventh grade science class. I remember almost nothing about that science class, except for one girl who sat in front of me. And this girl had severe facial deformities. She wore hearing aids that during class would start to beep. She would, when she talked, it was barely intelligible. And sometimes she would have to abruptly leave class because she couldn't control her bladder. I think it would have to leave. And what's haunted me is how we often treated her. And I think about if an instant, as a seventh grader, if an instant, all that would have disappeared and we would have actually been able to see this is a person, I think we would have been afraid. I think we would have been scared. Why are these people afraid? Maybe, I don't know. I don't think the text is totally clear here. But maybe they realize in that moment the demonic power wasn't just in the man, it was in them. That the darkness wasn't just in the man, the darkness was in them and the way they treated this man. This is now the second time in a row in stories where Jesus' power has been manifested and the reaction has been fear. Why is that? I think it's because we can tell ourselves all kinds of things about ourselves. But in the presence of Jesus, in the real Jesus, not the kind of Jesus we construct who thinks like us and affirms everything we believe, but when we're in the real true presence of Jesus, all the BS kind of goes away. All the lies we tell about ourselves and to ourselves, they're gone. And for some people, when that BS is gone, that is salvation. That is incredible. For the demonic man, he realizes, I'm not an animal to be tamed. I'm not someone to be chained up in the community. I'm a man. I'm a son. I'm a brother. Now I'm a disciple of Jesus. But for others, when all the BS is wiped away, it's scary. Because it can be scary to see ourselves as we actually are. When I always go back to the story, when Peter stands in front of Jesus in Luke's gospel, after he's just caught the catch of his life, do you remember what he says to him? This scene is just so incredible to me. Do you remember what Peter says to Jesus? Go away from me. Go away from me. I am a sinful man. If you place violence above people, whether that be physical violence or violence with your words or violence with your silence and apathy, if you place violence over people, you are not going to want to be in the presence of Jesus. Because you're not going to want to like what the presence of Jesus reflects back on you. So first the people are afraid when they see the man, but then when they realize possibly how they treated him. But then we hear about those pigs again. Finally, at the very end, we hear about the pigs. Why is that? What's the deal with the pigs? Well, I said if you place violence over people, you will not want Jesus near you. But if you place property over people, you're not going to want Jesus near you either. We see this actually in the book of Acts a couple of times. People are fine with this new movement, this way, these Christians, as long as it doesn't affect business. Like, people can tolerate, for the most part, Christianity as long as Christianity doesn't cross a line. You know, same thing today. We're fine. Most people are fine with people hanging out with Jesus as long as Jesus doesn't mess with our lives. As long as Jesus doesn't mess with our five-year plans and our money and our lifestyles. We're fine with Jesus as an accessory, as a ticket to heaven, as long as Jesus doesn't start messing with our lives. But here's the deal. This is really, like, Jesus is an affront to the status quo. Jesus is an affront to the status quo. As I heard somebody say in a sermon this week, Jesus messes with your life. It's true. You start to follow Jesus, you're going to have your life messed with in the best kind of way. See, Jesus not only wants to bring healing and restoration and salvation to this demonic man, he wants to do it for the whole community. He wants to show them another way. He wants to show them that you don't have to place violence over people. You don't have to place property over people. See, Jesus is not just confronting evil on an individual level, though he is. He's confronting evil on a communal level. And I said, man, Christianity has a nuanced view of sickness. It also has a very nuanced view of evil. It is both communal and it is individual. Because the New Testament recognizes there are dark forces at work. I was thinking, we went, some of us went to an anti-racism training this week, and the image that stuck in my mind was a lynching that happened, I think probably in the early 20th century, somewhere in the South. And what was so shocking was the carnival-like atmosphere there. So there was food being served. There was actually souvenirs you could purchase. Again, this is a man or woman being hung. And there was even, someone would go up and take a picture of the person hanging, and they would make postcards to sell. And I was talking to Christian afterwards. I was like, 95% of those people went to church the next day, which is true, right? I'm sure that was true, if not 100% of them at that time. And I just, you get this snapshot that evil, somehow evil is in the individual level, but you saw this picture of communal evil. That evil that had infected an entire community. And I said at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus arrives on these shores and he brings the kingdom of God, and the invasion of the kingdom of God is an invasion into enemy territory. It's an invasion, and it confronts the evil. It confronts placing property over people. And it saves people from the haunts of the tombs. It sets people free from the demons that have haunted them and controlled them and brought such destruction to their lives. The kingdom of God brings so many good things. Like, look at the man. He's sitting right by Jesus. He's restored. This is what the kingdom of God brings. But it doesn't always mean the kingdom is welcomed. So I told you there's three times that people beg Jesus for something. The first time is the demons beg to go into the pigs, and Jesus says yes. The second time, the man begs Jesus to go with him, and Jesus says no. But then the community begs Jesus to leave. So in a passage filled with terror and demonic man and legion and 2,000 demons and pigs running off into the sea, for me, this is the most haunting moment of this story. When Jesus says yes, he agrees. He doesn't argue with the people. He doesn't try to convince them. He doesn't try to change their mind. He doesn't say, you want me to do another miracle? If I do another miracle, then maybe you'll know who you're sending away. He doesn't do that. It's haunting. He turns around and he walks back to the boat. It's haunting to me because we see very clearly that Jesus can come with all the power of the kingdom, all the saving power of the kingdom. He can show us that the gospel has the power to set people free, has the power to heal people and reconcile people to their communities. And people can say, no thanks. The way of Jesus is too much trouble. It's too costly, too inconvenient. We like the status quo. And let's be honest, the New Testament, the way of Jesus we see in the New Testament is all those things. It's costly, it's inconvenient, and it's anti-status quo. But it is so much more. We see it with the man. It's about restoration. It's about hope. It's about a new purpose. Who walks away free here? Who's really free here? Is it the community clinging to their ways of violence and their the way they value property over people? Or is it the man? It's the man. He's the one that walks away with the joy. He's the one that's been restored. He shows us the path to true peace, to true purpose, to true restoration. It is the path of discipleship. And our call is to go out and proclaim all that the Lord has done. All the mercy that he has shown to us. Let's pray. God, we come before you with both hope and humility, Lord, recognizing that at times we may have been the demonic man. We may have been the man who was tortured and who has been rescued and set free. Or we may be the demonic man who's still waiting for rescue. We also recognize, Lord, that sometimes we've been the community, Lord. We've been the community who's turned a blind eye to abuse, who maybe has even participated in the abuse, Lord. And we ask for forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to show us the way of Jesus, the way of Jesus that ultimately sets us free. It gives us hope and gives us purpose. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.